Hey, y'all. Hey. Man, it has been so fun being with you guys this week. Thanks for having me. I've really love you, man. Love you guys. It's been so good to be with y'all. Hey, thanks. thank y'all. It's been really fun being with y'all and getting to know your stories. Thank you for being kind to me. We've been talking about the reality that God is at work in our lives, even when it doesn't feel like it. And last night, we said that the fruit of God's work in our life is joy. That one of the goals in God's life, one of the things that he is doing in this world is that he is bringing joy to the world. And what I want to talk about tonight is, what does it look like for you to participate in God's work with him? What does it look like to participate in God's work together? Did any of y'all go, do we still parasail at RYM? Does that still happen? Did anyone go parasailing this week? Has anyone ever been parasailing before? Okay, some of you have been parasailing before. If you've never been parasailing, this is how it works. Basically, you get like attached to a boat with a big parachute behind you, and the boat drives, and you go up really high, and it's kind of scary. So, my sister, she studied abroad one year, and she had a friend from England who came to visit her, and they came down to this part of the country in Florida, and her friend, Joe, and my sister, Sarah, decided to go parasailing because Joe had never been parasailing, and she thought it would be a very cool, exotic thing to do in America to go parasailing. And here's the problem, though. My sister is terrified of heights. Like, she hates heights. But her friend had come all the way from England to see her, and she wanted to have a good time. She wanted to entertain her, so she's like, okay, I'll go parasailing with you. So, now here's one of the funny things. The one time I went parasailing, it was on my honeymoon, and the orientation for parasailing literally takes like 45 seconds. It's like shocking and scary how fast you're up in the air. Like, sign right here. Okay, if you die, you can't sue us. Great. And now you're up in the air. And, you know, and you've got like a harness on, and there's this bar in front of you, and then it's just like you go like 200 feet in the air. So that kind of quick orientation happens to Sarah and Joe. The boat goes, they go up, and Joe is having this like, she's having like a moment. You know, it's just amazing. God's creation just like sprawled out below her. She's talking about, oh, I've never seen water this blue. Look at the fish right there. It's just so beautiful. I've never seen anything like this. We don't have this in England. Oh, my goodness. You know, she's talking. And she realizes like 45 seconds into her little monologue that's going on that my sister hasn't said a word. And so she looks over at Sarah, and Sarah's doing this. Joe's like, Sarah, are you okay? And Sarah goes, I don't think I can hold on much longer, Joe. I don't think I can hold on much longer. What am I going to do? I don't think I can hold on much longer. My sister thought that she was holding herself up by the bar. She really thought that, like, part of parasailing is you hold on tight, but if you, like, can't hold on much longer, you fall to your death. Because she had completely forgotten that she had gotten into a harness. And so Joe looks over at Sarah and she says, Sarah, you are wearing a harness. And Sarah looks down and she goes, oh, I couldn't do that much longer. Whoa, this is amazing. Look how high we are. This is so beautiful. Look at the blue sea. Look at it. And she starts enjoying herself because she realized that she was safe. Now, I want that picture to be in your head as you think about the disciples. Because something that the disciples do all throughout the Bible is they get really afraid. And when they get afraid, they forget. And when they forget, it leads to their failure. I'll give you an example. Mark 8, it's almost like comical what happens in Mark 8. Jesus has fed 5,000 people fish and bread. And then later in Mark 8, he feeds 4,000 people fish and bread. And the passage right after he feeds those 4,000 people fish and bread, the disciples get on a boat on the Sea of Galilee. And they look around, they're like, oh, shoot, guys, we only brought one piece of bread. And then the disciples start having this conversation. What are we going to do? Oh, no, we're out here on the water, and we only have one piece of bread. Oh, my goodness, what's going to happen? And Jesus is like, Guys, when I fed those 5,000 people fish and bread with those couple pieces of bread and fish that we started with, how many pieces were left over? How many like baskets were left over? And they were like 12 baskets. And he's like, when I fed 4,000 people with a couple pieces of fish and bread, how many baskets were left over? And they're like, 7. And Jesus is like, guys, we have one piece of bread. Do you not yet understand? Like, you're okay. But we forget. I mean, if there was one moment where Jesus should have been like, all right, you guys are fired. I'm just going to find some new disciples, okay? You literally just saw me feed 4,000 people fish and bread, and you're freaking out because we have one piece of bread on this boat. Let's go, guys. Come on. Figure it out. Look, when we forget, when we become fearful, we forget and we fail. We forget even that God is at work in our lives, don't we, in the midst of our fears, that he is at work in our lives. So this is what I want you to see in the passage we're going to read tonight. We're going to read John 21. This is one of my favorite passages in the Bible. I love this passage. I want you to see three things. I want you to see Peter's failure, Jesus' response, and then Jesus' call, specifically his call to participate in God's work. So Peter's failure, Jesus' response, and then Jesus' call. Now, before I read this, you need to know the setting of where this is happening. I actually got the privilege to go to Israel a few years back, and the place where most people believe that this happened is a place called Tabgha, T-A-B-G-H-A, Tabgha. Now, Tabgha, there's two things that happen in Tabgha, and it's actually really, I think, important for reading the story. It's interesting. One thing, Tabgha, it's right by the Sea of Galilee. It's beautiful. Tabgha is where Jesus fed 5,000 people fish and bread. Okay? Tabgha is where Jesus fed 5,000 people fish and bread, and it's also where this story happened in John 21. Okay? So with that in mind, I want us to read this story. John 21, I'll start in verse 1. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. They said to him, we'll go with you. They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, children, do you have any fish? They answered, no. He said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some. So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, it is the Lord. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, about 100 yards off. When they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid on it and bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you have just caught. So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. Now none of the disciples dared to ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. This is God's word to us. Would you please pray with me? Father, we thank you that you are patient. You are so steadfast in your love that you would call and love forgetful, scared failures like Peter, like me. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us to see the beauty and the glory, the good news of Jesus now and what he calls us to do to participate in your work in the world. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Okay. I want you to imagine the place where you have failed Jesus the most in your life. What is it? Where is it? When was it? The place where you failed Jesus the most in your life. And now I want you to imagine this. I want you to imagine Jesus appears there as you're failing. I want you to imagine that he meets you in the very place where you have failed him the most. And the reason I want you to imagine that is because the way that would feel is exactly what happens to Peter in this passage. Now, let me give you some background story so that you'll know what I'm talking about. But the night before Jesus is arrested, the day before he is killed, Jesus looks at them in Mark 14, 27, 31. In Mark 14, verses 27 through 31, and he says this. He's looking at his disciples. These guys that he's been with for like 3 years, loving them, caring for them. They've seen him do all this amazing stuff. And he looks at them and he says this. You will all fall away. For as it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I'm raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. That's where they are right now. I'll go before you to Galilee. Peter said to him, even though they all fall away, I will not. And Jesus said to Peter, truly, I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. But Peter said emphatically, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said the same. Now, can I tell you what happens? You know what happens. We talked about this a couple nights ago. This is what happens. Jesus gets arrested. And all of the disciples have gone around saying, we won't leave you. We won't leave you. We're not going to do it. You've been with us for 3 years. We saw you calm the sea. We saw you raise Lazarus from the dead. We saw you heal that blind man. We saw you do all those things. We will never leave you. And Jesus is arrested, and they all just go, pfft. They get scared. They forget what they said, all the promises they made. And they fail Jesus when he needed them most. They fail. And Peter, the one who said it the most, the one who said, I'll never do it, he's the biggest failure. Because John gives us this detail, this really interesting detail. Peter goes and he's outside the courtyard where Jesus is being tried, and he's kind of sitting there. And people start coming up to Peter and they're like, hold up, you look familiar. Aren't you one of Jesus' disciples? And at first Peter's like, no, I'm not the disciple. And then at one point, one of the three people who comes up to him is like a little servant girl. Like the least intimidating person possible in that culture and time, a little servant girl. She's like, hold up, you sound like you have that accent from Galilee. You're a disciple. And he's like, no, I'm not. And then the last time someone asks him about it, it says, Peter rains down curses. And Richard Baucom, who's a scholar, says this. He says, if you look at the text, there's only one possible person that Peter is raining down curses on himself. He's not cursing the person who's asking him about it. He's not even cursing himself, saying, like, curse me if I'm lying to you. The person that he curses to prove that he's not his disciple, Peter curses Jesus. When Jesus needed him most, all the disciples run away, and Peter is the biggest failure of all. That's Peter's failure. Right there by the charcoal fire, outside of the trial. Do you know what Jesus' response is? Second point, Jesus' response. What does Jesus do for people who fail? He goes to the cross for them. Jesus doesn't stop and say, what? You're going to deny me? Fine, forget you guys. He goes to the cross when all of his disciples, who he is dying for, have run away and turned their backs on him. He goes to the cross for failures. He goes to the cross for cowards. He loves them unconditionally. And you know what? Some of you have never experienced love like that. You have no concept for what that is. I was meeting with a student this year. He was struggling and having a tough time. And I finally was like, man, like, what is it that you want? What is it that you want deep down? You know what he said? I just want my dad to be proud of me. I want someone to love me unconditionally. That's what Jesus does for failures, for people who run away from him. And so, when he's raised, I love this. This is so good. Mark 16, Jesus is raised from the dead. The women see the angels outside of his tomb when they go to check it out, and the tomb is empty. Listen to what the angels say. The angel says this, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He's risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him? But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." Just as he told you, right before you were going to deny him, Peter, Jesus said, "You'll all run away, but go to Galilee and meet me there." And then he dies, he resurrects. The women see him. See the angels, and the angels say this, "Tell them still to go to Galilee." Even though they've messed up, even though Peter has denied Jesus, in fact, when you tell the disciples, did you see that who they single out? Go and tell the disciples and Peter. Please make sure that Peter's still invited. Please make sure that that coward failure is still invited to Galilee because Jesus wants to meet him. Because that's what Jesus does for failures. And this is where this gets so beautiful, I think, y'all. Because they go to Tabgha, the place where Jesus fed 5,000 people, fish and bread. Peter sees Jesus, and did you see, he kind of like loses his mind. He's on the boat, and it says, John, the beloved disciple, sees him and says, "It's the Lord." And Peter's like, "Really?" And he like goes and just like jumps into the water. Well, it says first he puts on his clothes and then jumps in the water. It's like, that was backwards. Okay, cool. And he jumps in the water and he comes up. And you know where Jesus is sitting? Right next to a charcoal fire. Did you know there's only two times in the entire Bible that the Greek word for charcoal fire is ever used? One time, first time. Outside of the courtyard where Peter is sitting, denying Jesus. And where does Jesus meet him? When he swims up and sees his Lord, there he is, sitting by a charcoal fire. The very place where Peter has failed him. The very place where Peter would be most ashamed to meet him. There it is. There's the place I've failed you. And you know what Jesus is doing on the place of his shame? He's making breakfast on it. He says, "Look, I've got some fish and bread." And he literally says, "Come and have breakfast." Jesus takes the place where Peter is most ashamed. And you know what? The same place where they were fed fish and bread. The meal has not changed. The meal has not changed, even though Peter has failed Jesus. Because Jesus is a friend of failures. You know what that means? I think the reason we get this in the Bible, I think we get stories like this so that people like us, people like me and people like you can know, no matter how big your sin is, no matter how much you have failed him, no matter how much you fail him in the future, after you come home and you're all charged up about going to RYM and you come home and you forget, remember, you get afraid and you forget and then you fail. And then I'm telling you, you're going to be tempted to think that he doesn't love me anymore because I've failed. But it's a lie. If you are in Christ, that is a lie. And it's really a lie from hell. that you would ever be regarded based on what you do for the Lord. You are regarded based on what he has done for you. And so, that means that Jesus will meet you in your addiction. He'll meet you in your apathy. He'll meet you in your pride. He'll meet you in the way that he'll meet you right where you hate your body that he has made and loves. And he'll love you. And the meal will never change if you're his. It will never change. Because what Jesus does, what he ultimately does with Peter, is he restores him. When I was a kid, I went over, it was like one of my first like spend the night parties. People do that still, slumber parties, you know. So I went over to my friend Jack's house, and his parents let us, I don't know why they let us, but they let us build a fire in their fireplace, okay? No, this is not going anywhere good already. So they let us build a fire in the fireplace, and they went out on a date. Jack and I are watching a movie. The fire begins to die down. We're like fourth grade boys. We like fire. We don't want the fire to die down. So we're like, let's go get some wood, put it on the fire, you know, keep having. It's kind of funny. We're like watching like a movie about the fire together. And so let's go get a log, throw it on the fire. We take the screen off. Jack goes out and he gets, which is admirable, the biggest log he can find. And, you know, kind of like walks back in. Again, screen removed. And he just kind of does the one, two, three, and throws it onto the fire. When that big dry log hit all of those hot burning coals, it was like an explosion went off in their living room. Just, and all of these hot burning coals fly out onto Mrs. Smith's beautiful white carpet. And they all just start going, like burning a hole into the ground. I lost my mind. I was so terrified. You know what I did? Confession, this is what I did. I was like, oh my gosh, we have to clean this up. I went and grabbed paper towels and like wrapped my hand and was like, ah! I like picked up the paper towels, like, ah! And like threw it in. Jack, much more level-headed, had like his dad's leather gloves on and was like, you know, just throwing them back into the fire. He fixed it, thank goodness, although he kind of caused the problem. And so Mr. and Mrs. Smith get home, and we have to show them what we've done. Like all of these big black pock marks on Mrs. Smith's beautiful living room floor. And so Miss Smith does what any smart homemaker would do. She gets a new oriental rug and just rolls it over. But every so often when I would go over to the Smith's house, before Mr. and Ms. Smith would leave us, they'd say, boys, come into the living room. They would roll back the carpet. And they would say, we don't want to come home to anything like this. And then they would roll it back. And we'd be like, okay, sorry. Yeah, never do that again. Good deal. And I think sometimes we think God's like that with our sin. He's going to cover it up. But every now and then, if I need to roll that back and show it to you, and shame you, remind you what you've done, that's what I'll do. No, no, no. Psalm 103 tells us that God removes our transgressions as far as the east is from the west. That it's gone. Paid for, remember? It is finished in Christ. This is what he does. Jesus restores Peter. And did you notice what he does with him? Peter denied Jesus three times. And now at the charcoal fire, Jesus starts asking him a question. Remember Peter had been like, they might run away, but I will never run away. I would die with you, Jesus. I love them more than you. And then Jesus starts asking him that question. Peter, do you love me more than them? Yes, Lord. Do you love me more than them? Yes, feed my sheep. He asks him a third time, do you love me more than them? And it says, Peter, it like hurts Peter. Is Jesus being a bully here? Is he rolling back the carpet and saying, look, so disappointed in you, Peter. No, he's not. You know what he's doing? He's actually doing something very tender and pastoral with Peter. He's restoring Peter. The way that we restore wounds, like if my kids, when my kids fall and they scrape their knee, like an immediate like hostage negotiation commences where I'm trying to convince them to let me clean their knee out. And they're like, no, please, please, please don't clean my knee up. And I've got like the alcohol pad, you know, and I'm like coming for them. And they know that it's going to kill and sting so bad it's going to hurt. But I do that because I love them, because the hurt is going to heal them. See, Jesus doesn't just walk up to the charcoal fire and is like, you know what, Peter, it's cool, man. Don't worry about it. I know you denied me 3 times, whatever. No. What Jesus does is he engages with Peter with his hurt, with his sin, and Jesus restores Peter. And this is what I want you to think about. When you fail Jesus, as you will, as I do all the time, what I don't want you to think about is I need to recommit to him. I've been messing up over and over and over. I just need to recommit to him. Because that very idea means that like the basis of your relationship with Jesus is based on your commitment to him. But that's the basis of your relationship with God is based on his commitment to you. So let's replace the word recommit with repent. You know what repentance is? Repentance, I used to think repentance was like this. I've been doing this bad thing. I'm going to turn from this bad thing, and I'm going to turn to obedience and doing the right thing. It's not repentance. What repentance is this. I'm going to turn from this bad thing I've been doing, and I'm going to turn to Jesus. I'm going to turn to him and see where there is grace for failures. And when we do that, do you know what actually begins happening? As our hearts begin to be warmed towards obedience for him out of the love that he has already given for you, a sinner. So Jesus restores Peter, and then finally, Jesus calls Peter to participate in his work. This is so good. It's not only does God work for sinners, for failures, not only does God hold out a feast of joy to them, but then he welcomes them into participating in bringing that joy to the world. That's what Peter gets to do here. Did you see what he kept telling him to do? Peter, do you love me? Yes. Feed my sheep. Have you ever thought about this? Okay, if I become a Christian, like, then what? Like, okay, I become a Christian, so I'm saved. And, like, what do I do until I die and go to heaven? Like, what's in between, like, salvation and going to heaven? And I think we get a picture of it right here. We get to participate in God's work to bless the world. In Genesis 12, think about this. Genesis 12, God comes to Abraham, and he kind of just picks Abraham out of all of these other people. He comes to Abraham specifically, and God says this. Verse 2 of Genesis 12, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you. But it's not I will bless you, period. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And then he goes on to say, and in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. All the families of the earth will be blessed because I have blessed you, Abraham. And you know how that plays out throughout the Bible? Think about this. God says, I'm going to bless you and I'm going to give you a land. Now, if God was just choosing Abraham for Abraham's sake, the land he could have given him could have been like Madagascar. You know, just a little island. I'm going to save you. You're going to be my holy people and we're going to put you on the island and no one will ever bother you and you will be there and no one will ever mess with you and you'll be safe. Do you know where he puts them? He puts them in Canaan. That's the promised land. It is, at that time, the most populated, the most diverse, ethnically diverse place on the face of the planet. God says, I'm going to bless you, but then I'm going to put you in the middle of all of these people so that you can bless them. So that you can be a light to the nations. Now, you may know that Israel fails in some ways in this regard. Instead of going to Canaan and helping all of the nations around them, the Midianites, the Philistines, the Amorites, all the ites, you know? Instead of helping all of the ites become like Israel, Israel becomes like all of the ites. They start worshiping their gods. And so Jesus comes to restore that mission. You know who gets to take up that mission? It's church. You do. We do. We get to participate in God's mission to the world. And so what do we do? I love this quote from D.T. Niles, who's a missionary. He says this, Christianity is one beggar telling another beggar where he found bread. So what we get to do is we get to go to the nations and bring them to the feast of joy that Jesus has set out for failures and sinners. And here's the beautiful thing. You get to do that with the freedom of knowing that no matter how bad you are at that, God is at work. Oh my goodness, can I just tell you that that is like the only way I can step on the foot at the University of Texas sometimes? Because if I thought that the main person who is at work in every interaction between me and a student, or student and I, sorry, would be, if I thought the main person in action was me, all of the pressure in the world is on me. What if I don't give a good gospel presentation? What if I don't answer their question right? What if they think I'm stupid? What if I wear something that's not cute? What's going to happen? But if God is the one who is at work, I have freedom to just go and try and to participate in what the Holy Spirit is doing in that person's life. And God can strike a straight blow with a crooked stick like me. He can do it with you too. So, what we get to do is what Jesus calls Peter to do, to feed the sheep. Now, it's funny, sheep like aren't that cool of an animal. Like, we kind of wish Jesus was like, feed my wolf pack. You know, like, yeah, okay, sounds sweet. But sheep like don't bring a lot to the table. And feeding sheep is mundane, it's hard. It takes pursuit. And this is what I think that looks like. Because every time that Peter affirms that he loves Jesus, Jesus turns that love from himself to other people. Peter, do you love me? Yes. Feed my sheep. Do you love me? Yes. Tend my flock. Do you love me? Yes. Feed my sheep. What's he doing? What I think he's doing is he's showing you this, that love of Jesus and love of neighbor is fused at the spine. That what we get to do is when we begin to love our God, we also begin to love the people who bear his image. And what that looks like is very mundane, like tending sheep. You know what that might look like? It might look like friendship. Like serving people in your youth group or at your school or in your family as a friend. Because you know what we do with most of our friends? We look at them and we think, what can I get out of you? Like, what kind of house do you have? Do you have a cool vacation home? Do you have a cool car I can ride in? What kind of, like, status do you have? Like, if I affiliate myself with you, will I get something good out of that? Do you think I'm funny? Are you entertaining to me? We begin looking at people and thinking, what can I get out of you? What if instead what we begin to do is look at them and think, how can I be for your good? Instead, excuse me, instead of how can you be for my good? Oh my goodness, one second. Testing. One sec. 1, 2, 3. There we go, it's back, I think. This is my 9th sermon in 5 days. All right. We begin looking at people and thinking, how can I be for their good? Instead of them, be for mine. And I don't know if you know how powerful this is. When I was at Vanderbilt my senior year, my buddies and I, we kind of assembled this like house of best friends, you know, like we're the six best friends that anyone could have kind of thing. And like, we were so excited to be with just the six of us. And my buddy Crawford, who's now the RUF pastor at Duke, he goes and he has lunch with a guy who was coming to RUF named Jeff. And Jeff was, he was not our friend. We weren't very close with Jeff. Jeff was socially awkward. Jeff had anxiety attacks and had really a lot of anxiety around other people. And Crawford goes and he has lunch with him and gets to know him, and he comes back and he calls a meeting of the six best friends that anyone could have, and he says, "Guys, next year Jeff's living with us." And I was like, "No, he's not." He's like, "Yeah, he needs to. We need to love him. We need to be his friend." And I was like, "Is this guy going to throw off our like dynamic, like our cool house dynamic?" No, we need to love him. So Jeff came and lived with us. And it was hard sometimes, but you know what? It ended up being really awesome. Because as much as I thought that I was going to have to give to him, he gave so much more to me. Nobody... This is what gets me. And now, like, Jeff is such a good friend, and nobody prays for me more than him. In fact, he wrote a letter to his church a couple years ago when he was leaving to go to a different church, and he said, "For the first time, somebody in my life, when these guys invited me to live with them and they just served me with their friendship, for the first time in my life, someone lived the gospel to me." Did you know you have the power to do that? With something as simple as a friendship, you have the power to do that. Because feeding and tending sheep is very mundane. It's very mundane work, but it's something that Jesus gives us the pleasure to do. But he's also honest with Peter. Did you see what he says to him at the end? He says, "Peter, at the end of your life, someone is going to stretch out your arms and take you somewhere where you don't want to go." And it says that Jesus is predicting the way that Peter's going to die. Because here's the thing. Following Jesus sometimes feels like dying. Loving people who are hard to love sometimes feels like dying. Tending the sheep sometimes feels like dying. Participating in God's work sometimes feels like dying. But you will find so much life in it. The question then is it worth it? Is it worth it to follow Jesus even if it feels like dying? And I want you to think about the way that Peter changes from the book of John to the next book, the book of Acts. In the book of John, Peter is this massive coward. He's scared of a little servant girl who's like, "Aren't you one of the disciples?" A couple chapters later in Acts 2, Peter stands up in the midst of all of the people who had crucified Jesus, and he says this, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know this. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." How can Peter do this? How can he go from being scared of a little servant girl to standing up and saying, "You killed him, you crucified him, and he's Lord, and you need to know him"? How can he go from that, from point A to point B? And I think there's only one rational reason. It's because he saw the resurrected Jesus who showed him love. Peter saw him with his own eyes. And so Peter was willing to go to death for it. He didn't care what anyone did because he knew, y'all, you know what? He knew that all of these stories that we're talking about, Peter knew that it was true. And so he wasn't afraid anymore. It's true. The gospel is true. What Jesus has done in this world is true. His word is true. So I'll close with this story. What does that mean? Joe Novenson told the story the first time I came to RYM, and it's always stuck with me, and so I'm going to share it with you. I think this is what that means. So Joe tells the story this way. He says it's a true story, which is amazing. There was a man who had a couple of grown-up kids. and he was a banker in New York City. Now, this banker would oftentimes walk home to work in Manhattan, and he would cut through Central Park because it made his walk a little bit shorter. And so one night, he had been out really late working, and it was very, very late at night. There weren't a lot of people in Central Park, so he was walking home trying to kind of make a quick walk through it so that no one would bother him. And he hears in a bush in the distance sound, the unmistakable sound of a woman who's being accosted by someone. And it sounds like this. Help! Help! And the man stops. And he knows, if I go in and save that person, something could happen to me. So he picks up his feet to begin walking forward again, and he hears her cry again, help me! And he stops, and he knows, I have a wife, I have a family, but I have to do this. I can't just walk by. And so he runs in, and he jumps into the bush on the back of the man who's on top of this woman, and he knocks her off. And the man, who's afraid, jumps up and runs away. But now the woman who is on the ground is afraid because she thinks another attacker has come. And she says, get off me, get off me, get off me. And he says, it's okay, sweetie, it's okay. I'm here to help you. And she goes, Dad? The woman that he had jumped in to save was his very own daughter. Now you listen to me. Jesus jumped in the bush for you. He jumped in the bush because you're his family. And so he calls us to jump into the bush for one another. And you know what you will find when you do that? You will find your family. You will find that God will use you to participate in his work to rescue the world as you bring people to the feast, as one beggar leading another to find bread. Let me pray for us. Lord, we thank you that you jumped into the bush for us. And so we pray that you would give us the boldness and the freedom and the joy to go and to love others as you have loved us, knowing that you love failures, knowing that you have grace for us, and knowing that it is a pleasure to get to participate in bringing your joy to the world. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for giving us that regard. We love you. I thank you so much for these students. I pray that you would go with them as they leave and go to their homes and to their churches, and I ask your blessing on them. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.